Okay, today's date is the 30th of July, 2017. We are in the Book of John series, chapter 18, verses 1 to 40. I'm going to do my best to get through the whole chapter today. I think I can. Title of today's teaching is Jesus Betrayed. Jesus Betrayed. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 40. And so our outline is, the first point is Jesus' power restrained. That's a long thought, but it's an important one. Jesus' power restrained. And that's verses 1 to 14. Peter's denial, verses 15 to 18. Peter's denial, verses 15 to 18. Third point, Jesus before the high priest. Or you just say before the high priest, verses 19 to 24. Before the high priest, verses 19 to 24. The cock crows, verses 25 to 27. And the last point, the Creator judged. That's verses 28 to 40. It's awful nice to have so much family here today, visiting from North Carolina and from Missouri. Of course, she's been here for a while now, but nice to have both of you sisters back. And the grandbabies, I'll say the three grandbabies. Nice to have the three grandbabies here. Though we can only talk to the one right now. We look forward to talking to the other two soon. Okay, real quick, last week, the title of last week's teaching was John 17. Was Jesus praise? Who can tell me the three groups of people that Jesus prayed about or for? Yes, sir, Seth.
Himself, the disciples, and the believers, all believers.
Good. For himself, his disciples there at that moment, and then the third party was all believers in the future. So all future disciples. And I won't go much further into last week's teaching because we're really tight for time this week. And so we can get right into it. Okay. First point, Jesus' power restrained, and this is during his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, the verses 1 to 14. I will read that now. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with the disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now that's an important passage in this, in these verses, and that's what we're going to focus on. Continuing with verse 7. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Verse 12. Then the band and the captain, the officers of the Jews, took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Verse 14. Okay, now I looked at a commentary, Adam Clark's commentary specifically about verses 5 to 8 regarding the I am statements. And it's very apparent to me, and was to him and many other commenters, that Jesus, when he was expressing the I am statements, that he was sharing his authority with them. Who do you seek? Well, I am the one you're seeking. Think of it. There's a mob of soldiers, and Judas and other people from the court were there to arrest Jesus. And he didn't deny himself. He wouldn't deny himself. That'd be a lie, wouldn't it? So there was an effect that happened, a supernatural effect, when he said these things, and that effect was they fell backward to the ground. Now, there's a thing in modern Christendom called slain in the spirit. And they will touch people on the forehead or hit people on the forehead, and they'll fall down and they'll twitch and groan and moan and they'll be in the Holy Spirit, right? But the problem is, the only place that you see anything like that in the Bible is right here, where people fall backwards by Jesus speaking the I am authority, and the Spirit knocks them down inexplicably. This whole mob of people. Now, if you've ever been mobbed by a group of people, even a small group like 12 or 15 people, if you've been mobbed, an angry mob in front of you, they're trying to hurt you, it's a pretty scary thing. But Jesus isn't afraid, is he? There's this mob of soldiers and people from the court. He says, well, I am. I'm the guy you're looking for. And they all fall down, which is a demonstration, patient demonstration of his power. Patient demonstration of his power. It's a proof that they couldn't prevail against him unless he allowed them to arrest him, which is exactly what he did. Remember, he had been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. The other Gospels record, sweating great drops of blood. For a few hours he was there and calling the disciples to pray with him, and they kept falling asleep. He kept waking them up. He said, finally wakes them up. Okay, it's time. They're here. And then he goes and has this conversation with Judas and with this mob of people that have come to arrest him. So we see that by the blast of God's nostrils, Job 4:9, they could have been consumed. But in another gospel, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 52 to 54, we see an account where Jesus says unto him, talking to Peter, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou, verse 53, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, but thus it must be? So 2 points there. First of all, Jesus saying, I have the authority to call upon my Father who can completely destroy these people. Let me prove to you how in a moment. But before we get to that, I want to say, he says, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled unless I get arrested? How can he be the Passover lamb crucified on the tree, as the prophecies would say? How could he fulfill that unless he allowed them to take him? How could he be judged by the Jews falsely unless he was allowed to be taken? Right? So in order to be taken, Peter had to let him go. Now, getting back to the 12 legions, a legion, a Roman legion at that time, was 6,000 men. So put your thinking caps on real quick, everybody except Mr. Joshua, and tell me, if I have 6,000 men times 12 legions, how many men do I have?
72,000.
72,000. Good, Daniel. So 72,000 Men? No, not men. Jesus is talking about angels. Now, angels have even greater power, and let me show you how I demonstrate that. And I put it on Facebook the other day. It's very interesting. And in the passage in 2 Kings chapter 19, turn your Bibles with me now, please. 2 Kings chapter 19. And the situation is Judah is surrounded by King Sennacherib of Assyria. And they're going to destroy Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah, though he doesn't have a book in the Old Testament, King Hezekiah is the king that's in charge of Judah at this time. He's praying to the Lord. He's pleading with the Lord. In verse 20, the Lord answers and says, "Which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard." And Isaiah delivered that message to King Hezekiah. Okay, so Jerusalem is surrounded by a great army that's come to destroy them. The king, Hezekiah, is praying, "Lord, deliver us, Lord, deliver us." Isaiah the prophet shows up and says, "The Lord's going to deliver you." Here's how he delivers. 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 34 to 36. "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out, single angel of the Lord." Not 72,000 angels, a single angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. "And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." So they didn't kill all of them, but they killed 185,000 of them. Those that were left woke up. There's always dead people around them. And so the king, Sennacherib of Assyria, sees this destruction and he flees, of course. Verse 36. "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh." 185,000 men killed by one angel. But Jesus, going back to the Garden of Gethsemane, he's being arrested. He says, "I can call upon 12 legions. I can call upon 72,000 angels." Now, I want you to think about 2 Thessalonians, which we quote in the open air all the time. Chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, when the Lord returns with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. "These shall be punished with," it goes on and on. But the point is that the power of God on high, when He returns with His mighty angels in fire, that's what the world's going to have to deal with. Because let's suppose that the dictator of North Korea saw that happening. "I'm going to send up a nuclear missile." So what? All the nuclear missiles in the world will not stop Jesus Christ from returning. You're not going to be able to defend yourself against the creator of the universe. It's impossible. So this is the kind of thing that should stir us in our hearts and minds when we think about God. How powerful He is. All right, some of the information I got about the legions, the numberings, and that kind of thing came from a writer called Tacitus. And he was a Roman senator and an official historian for the Emperor of Rome at that time. And Tacitus just not talked about these things, but Tacitus recorded about Jesus Christ Himself, about His death, burial, resurrection. He recorded about the people of the way, the miracles that were being done, and that was recorded in his, and it's called the Annals. The Annals of Tacitus, T-A-C-I-T-U-S. So there's an extra-biblical, secular proof, historical proofs, of Jesus Christ, who He was, and what He came to do, and how He died, and the claim that He rose on the third day. All right. Going back to the passage in verse 11. Can you read verse 11 for me again, Brother Marvin?
Verse 11. "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?"
In verse 11, we see Jesus spoke of a cup that He must drink asking rhetorically, shouldn't he drink it? Shouldn't I drink this cup? Most especially, Calvinists or Arminians will suppose that this is a cup of God's wrath and fury poured out on Jesus for the sins of mankind. That it was poured out, every drop was poured out of this cup upon Jesus. But if you remember the story about the sons of thunder, right? Anybody remember that story about the sons of thunder? And he asked them, would they drink from the same cup? They said they were willing. He confirmed that they would. And that's in Matthew chapter 20, verses 22 to 23. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptizoed with? They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptizoed with. Now, what is that cup? What is that baptism? Any ideas? Yes, sir?
Suffering.
Suffering. It's a cup of suffering that the Father did give Jesus. The Father did give it to him. But it wasn't like the Father was throwing a tantrum up in heaven and had to satisfy his wrath and fury, and he just pounced on Jesus, and that's why Jesus looked the way he did. That's why Jesus suffered the way he did. No. God gave him this cup. Here's the cup of suffering, of rejection, of the way you're going to be treated, and this sacrifice of love that you're going to do for the ones who are going to do it to you is what I expect you to take. And, of course, Jesus asked him in Gethsemane, is there any other way? Is there another way to do this, to reconcile mankind back into ourselves? And the Father said, no, there's no other way. This is the way. He says, well, not my will be done, but your will be done. And that's what we all have to say. When we're rejected of men, rejected by the world hates hearing the truths from the Bible, and our friendships want to get in the way, and we know what the truth is, our family wants to get in the way, they want us to compromise what we know and understand to be the truth from God's Word, we have to stand on God's Word. That's all there is to it. What Jesus has said, what Jesus has taught us, the Father taught him, and he taught the disciples, and now we're taught through God's Word and the disciples and the Holy Spirit teaching perfectly. Okay, so there's a cup of suffering, rejection, torment that we would receive from the world. And if Jesus was treated this way, how do we as Christians expect to be treated? Really? I mean, do you really expect to be treated better than him? Do you think the world would look at you? I'll say, you're so much nicer than the Jesus I see in the Bible. He throws everybody into hell. Right? How is it that you can be a nicer person than God himself? Wow. We've talked about this before. Right? How can the world perceive you as being, wow, you're so loving. But why is all that stuff in your Bible about God's wrath and indignation and calls me an abomination, those kinds of things? All right, Peter's first denial, verses 15 to 18. This would be our second point, I think. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple, and we know it's John from other writings, was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out the other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. So here John goes in. He knows the court. He knows the high priest. So he's moving freely in the court. Okay? And he brings Peter into the doorkeeper, which is this woman that asked the questions. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? Meaning Jesus. He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Next point. Jesus before the high priest, verses 19 to 24. Let me give you some related verses. You ready to copy? Related verses to this part, Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 8. Isaiah 53, 1-8, Matthew 26, 57-68, Matthew 26, 57-68, excuse me, Mark 14, verses 53-65, Mark 14, verses 53-65, and 1 Peter chapter 2, 21-25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21-25. All right, now I'm back to reading John chapter 18. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Now, keep in mind, when I'm reading this passage, we're talking about Jesus being in the court of who?
Pharisees.
This is the court. This is a Jewish court. It's Annas. It's not the high priest yet, but he's like bringing him in for a pre-diagnosis or a interrogation. So verse 20. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. Verse 22, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And Annas was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. A couple things I want to point out here. Number one, Jesus challenges the question that the high priest had about his doctrine. Immediately with, hey, you've heard me teach these things openly. Why didn't you challenge me openly? Basically, you can infer from that passage. If Jesus taught these doctrines openly among everybody, why wasn't there much discussion from this group of people there in the court, there in the temple, in the synagogues? And we know that there was discussion, but if there had been discussion, there had been guilt, it should have been brought out there in front of everybody. All right. And so he points to, why do you ask me? Go ask the people. The people can testify what I taught. You don't have to ask me. Why would you believe me? Just go ask the people that see, hear what they say about it. When he had thus spoken, the officer of the court struck him with his palm. And then Jesus calls him out. Why do you strike me if I'm telling the truth? Just like we say regularly, why do you act this way? Why do you hate us for telling you the truth about what God's Word says? Do you expect us to change the doctrine that Jesus taught the disciples? The Holy Spirit has taught us. Do you expect us to change that so that you'll like us? And the answer is no, we cannot. In almost every chapter of the Gospel of John, from the baptism of Christ to this point, we see Pharisees and lawyers bringing questions, trying to bring doubt, trying to bring dispute with Christ and his doctrine. Now, his doctrine is there proved by the Old Testament scripture, because keep in mind, at this point, there is no New Testament scripture to be had. Everything that's taught is taught out of the Old Testament scripture. All right, so in keeping that in mind, I would say, well, why did they challenge his doctrine all the time that he was teaching from Old Testament scripture? It should line up perfectly, and it does, and it did. But because the scriptures were pointing to himself as the Messiah, they rejected that. Pointing to himself as the Son of God, Son of Man, they rejected that. No, you're not the Messiah. Even though he did, as we already know, many supernatural events in the New Testament, thus proving himself and his doctrine. All right, and I wanted to read Isaiah 53, verses 1-4. Brother Joshua, if you would read that, please. Isaiah 53, verses 1-4. I won't read the whole thing because I can make my point out of those first passages and then go on.
Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted.
Okay, so, of course, this whole passage in Isaiah 53 is talking about the atonement, what Jesus did for us on the cross by receiving that cup of suffering, by going to the cross, and he now calls us to pick up our cross, believers. Every one of you is called to pick up your cross daily and deny yourself, deny your desires for what you want to do in this life, and follow him. Okay? But going back to the point I'm making from this part of chapter 53 is the Jews first, and then the Gentiles, for the most part, do not esteem Jesus. Did not, since then have not, and still do not, and will not until he comes, esteem Jesus, generally speaking. Most people do not esteem Jesus. They don't. They esteem football clubs. They esteem their family. They esteem riches. They esteem being regarded, their reputations. They esteem music, TV, anything but the Messiah and Creator of the world. Okay? So we esteemed him not. And then it goes on in verse 4 to say, we esteemed him stricken. Hey, you up there on that cross, if you're really God, come down from there. You deserve this because you're a blasphemer claiming to be the Son of God. And so they esteemed him stricken. And we, before we became Christians, would say the same thing. If Jesus was really God, why would he do that? Why would he allow that to be done to himself? If he's really God, he'd be in charge. He'd have big robes and gold rings and gold crowns and all kinds of things. We think of kings. That's the way we think of kings. So why would the Creator of the universe do something like that? And so we esteemed him not, and we esteemed him stricken. And thankfully, he allowed himself to be stricken. He obeyed the Father, then he allowed the men that did this to him do so that the Lord might lay on him the sin of the world, that we could be forgiven, that any one of his human creatures could come to that cross and receive forgiveness there where the blood was shed for our sin. That demonstration of love. Okay, next point. Peter's second and third denials, verses 25 to 27. And I'm reading again from John 18. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said, therefore unto him, art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being a kinsman to whose ear Peter cut off, said, did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crowed. Or I think I called that point the cock crows, right? The cock crowed, or the cock crowed. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31 to 35. Brother Marvin, if you would read that, please. Matthew 26, verses 31 to 35.
Verses again, brother.
Sorry. No problem. Matthew 26, verses 31 to 35.
31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me, this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended, because of thee yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples.
Right, and so many people, many Christian believers will say these same types of things. You know, Lord, I'll never deny you if the Muslim comes in here with an AK-47 to shoot us all, and I'm not going to deny you. Well, it's easy to say, but here we see that all the disciples said the same thing that Peter did, and yet all the disciples fled. When Jesus was arrested, they all fled, except for John, who followed, and Peter, who followed. Okay? John was right there in the court. John was with Jesus all the way and all the way to the cross. The Apostle John was. And then his mother, Jesus' mother Mary, Mary Magdalene, and some of the other women joined them at the cross. All right. In Matthew 26, verses 69 and 75, Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto him that were there, This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou art also one of them, for thy speech betrays thee. Then he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. And the same passage is repeated in Mark chapter 14, verse 72. And you know, there's nothing like it, but when you realize in hindsight that you've betrayed somebody you love, how many people have done that, betrayed somebody they've loved? Okay, so if you've done that, you'll know the feeling that Peter has here, having denied Jesus three times and betrayed somebody they say they love. So now, for you all to more carefully think about what I'm saying, is if you sin against somebody, is that a betrayal? If you lie to somebody that you say you love, is that a betrayal? Okay, so let's try it again. How many people here have betrayed somebody they love? Put your hands up, please, nice and high. If you've betrayed somebody that you love. Okay, anybody else? Okay, I think we got... Okay, good. Well, not good, but good that everybody's now understanding what I'm saying. So that's good. All right. Jesus' judgment, or the Creator judged, verses 28 to 40. Verses 28 to 40. Okay, we're not doing too bad. Jason, would you read that passage, verses 28, and if you would stop in verse 32, that would be great.
Okay. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves were not in to the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die.
Okay, so here Pilate is going back to them, asking them, well, what's the problem here? They say, well, he's a malefactor. A malefactor is a criminal. And he said, well, we'll take him and judge him according to what you think is wrong. I said, well, we can't kill him. Our authority for capital punishment, we no longer have. You have to kill him. But believe me, the sin that he's done is enough to warrant his death. All right, so a couple things I want to point out here in this section is that the saying in verses 31 to 32, the saying that Jesus might be fulfilled, okay? In verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying which death he would die. Okay, so the Romans were the only ones that had the authority to crucify. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, the prophecy said he curses one that hangs on the tree. So it had to be lifted up on this cross. Had to be this way, and Jesus predicted it. I'll just give you a series of verses about that. John 12, 32-33. John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. If I'm going too fast, raise your hand. Matthew 20, verse 19. Matthew 26, verse 2. Luke 18, 32-33. And chapter 24, verses 7-8. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. And Old Testament, Deuteronomy 21, 23. And Psalm 22. Deuteronomy 21, 23. And Psalm 22. In the descriptions of how Jesus would die. And according to the New Testament scriptures, Jesus himself, how he said before he was arrested, how he would die. Okay, so the very important part of that passage we read is to understand that statement, the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled. Why is it important for us to understand that the things that Jesus said beforehand that they would happen actually then happened? Because he proves himself to be a prophet. He says, I will be in the earth for 3 days, like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. And 3 days he was in the belly of the earth. But these things prove Christ, who he was and who he is, and who he always will be. And so you can, despite what 9 out of 10 or 7 out of 10 people will tell you, no, Jesus isn't Lord. Come on, man, you can have fun. Come with me. And you can be aware that you have to walk very carefully in this life in order to get through this life and pilgrim through and enter in the narrow gate which leads to life. In verses 32-37, Pilate queries Jesus as to his authority. Jesus responds with questions. Now, this is a very important argumentation technique. Okay? When we have an argument with somebody, specifically in the context of our faith, that's what I'm talking about, we're disputing with an unbeliever, a very good technique in argumentation is to ask them a question in response to their question. Why do you think Jesus is God? Well, why don't you think he's God? Or why do you think Jesus is God? Well, do you think he loved you at the cross? And those kind of techniques will tend to undermine their resistance to the truth of Jesus, the truth of the gospel. Jesus finally confirms that his purpose was to be born to witness the truth of his Father to the world and teach as he was taught. In verses 38 to 40, Pilate finds no fault in Jesus, then offers a plea to the people to let Jesus go according to their traditions. The people choose the seditious sinner who deserved the capital punishment. They chose for him to be set free and for Jesus to be condemned. That is unrighteous judgment. Jesus had done nothing wrong, and they chose to set free the riotous, troublemaking murderer, Barabbas. And Barabbas was an archetype of sinful humanity. That this guy that didn't deserve to be let go was let go. And Jesus was crucified in his place. Well, that's you and me. We've all rebelled against a holy God. We all have sinned against God. And so he took our place. Yeah, think of it that way. We were set free and we don't deserve to be set free. And Barabbas certainly didn't deserve to be set free. Matthew 27:24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing against the crowd, but that rather a tumult or riot was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it." Meaning, you take care of whatever you want to do with him. Now, a couple problems with this contradiction, this hypocrisy that Pilate did. First of all, he judges righteously that this man was innocent. He was a just person. So he makes a good, righteous judgment there. But the problem is, he washes away his authority. He says, "I'm not going to have anything to do with him. You do whatever you want to do to him," basically, what he's telling the crowd. What did they say? "Crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us and upon our children." Excuse me. All right. So here we see that Pilate dismissed his authority. Pilate gave the Jews the authority to crucify him. And it was a Roman cross that did it. The Romans represent the Gentiles. The whole Gentile world was represented by the Roman Empire. So it was the Jews and the Gentiles both that were responsible for crucifying Jesus. Many anti-Semite people, groups, will blame the Jews for crucifying Jesus. And yeah, they had their part, for sure. His blood's upon their hands. But every one of us have a part in the crucifixion of Jesus in the sense that he died for the sins of the whole world. You have your responsibility, Jew and Gentile alike. He died for my sin. He died for yours too. Until you're willing to agree with God that you deserve justice and plead for his mercy, you have no mercy. Make sense? All right, in conclusion, Jesus' power was restrained when he was arrested. He restrained, he held back his power. They could have demonstrated against that mob of people that came to arrest him. Anybody remember why? Give me a couple reasons why. Why did Jesus do that? Jason. Why did Jesus restrain his power when he was arrested at the garden?
To find restrained in a way he was sort of displaying his power, his control over the situation, I would say.
Okay. I'm sorry, go ahead.
And why? Because he needed to go to the cross.
He needed to go to the cross, that's right.
It was his plan.
Right.
His mission.
Yep, he was obeying the Father. Yes, sir.
That scripture needs to be fulfilled.
He just got done praying with the Father, and the Father had confirmed that this is the way he's going to reconcile mankind unto himself. And so Jesus said, "Not my will done, but yours." So you did the will of the Father unto death for our sake. Okay, so Jesus' denials. He had three denials. How many times, I want you each of you to carefully think about this, listen carefully. How many times have you been put in the position by people around you or circumstances to deny your faith? Think about that. It may be a very innocent thing, like you're standing in line at Walmart and somebody blasphemes the name of the Lord. They say, GD, da 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 da, and you say nothing. You allow the name of the Lord to be blasphemed among a group of people, and you didn't have the courage to step up and say, you know, that's cursing God's name. That's a violation of the Ten Commandments. You need to seek the Lord. Think about that carefully. How many times have you denied Jesus' word, his teachings, and his authority? Okay, so Peter's not the only one guilty, is he? That's the point I'm trying to make. Okay, Jesus before the high priest, verses 19 to 24, he proves his own innocence by his appeal to what he had previously said publicly. Jesus judged in verses 28 to 40. Many will condemn Pilate's judgment. But as I was saying, I think Pilate judged righteously, but he failed to execute the judgment properly. Thus, he gave away his authority to the people who did not have the authority to crucify Jesus. There's no way they had the authority. Pilate was in charge. Pilate was the guy that was supposed to make the judgment. I'm setting Jesus free. He's a just man. And so his epic failure was his fear of the Jews, his fear of the mob. That was his failure to carry out his duties. All right. Any questions? Jesus' betrayal. And to bring it home, last thing I'll say is that every time we have ever sinned, or we ever could possibly sin in the future, is a betrayal to Jesus' love for us and our love for Him and our love for each other. So when you're tempted to sin, you're tempted to lie, you're tempted to do the easy thing instead of doing the right thing, look to that cross. Look to Jesus in victory over the cross. Amen?
Amen.
All right. No questions?
Can I add one?
Sure, you can add whatever you like, right?
So one of the things and the point about that before the high priest, why they would deny that he was the Messiah. I was just reading recently in Matthew chapter 15, mm-hmm. and I'll just read three verses real quick. Matthew 15, verses 12 through 14. And then this is after Jesus offended, scandalized mm-hmm. the Pharisees. And the disciples came up to him and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard that the saying?" Question mark. And Jesus said unto them, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall in the ditch." And so they said, "We see," therefore their blindness remained, therefore they couldn't see that Jesus was their Messiah, and thus, of course, fulfilling more scripture.
Yep.
So...
There was one scripture I had forgotten to study out a little bit more because I thought the teaching was going to go too long, and that was Caiaphas. Caiaphas made the proclamation there is one who would die for the people, fulfilling prophecy. So the high priest is making the statement, there is one who's going to die for the sins of the people. And Jesus fulfilled that perfectly. And he did it on the Passover weekend. And he did it with his blood and his body. And he was and is the Lamb of God. It takes away the sin of the world, just as John the Baptist predicted.
That's right.
There's a thought my brother Jacob shared with us a couple of weeks ago.
Mm-hmm.
In a way, Pilate was doing the high priest's job. Because the Lamb was sent to him, and he checked it and made sure it was spotless, it was clean, it was innocent. This was a perfect sacrifice.
Wow.
That's a good point.
So,
and he also did say to Pilate, Jesus said to Pilate that the greater sin would be upon the Jews and not upon him.
Right.
The greater sin, which proves that there's not all sin is equal, right?
Yep, that's another good point. Not all sin is equal based on that.
Yep.
But it was a sin because he didn't execute the judgment properly. He right. judged properly, but he didn't execute it properly.
Right.
He should have freed Jesus, but thankfully Jesus fulfilled the sacrifice, so
Amen.
For our sin. Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Anything else? Anybody want to make a point or idea? Okay, praise God.